The Back Parts of God.
Our scripture reading, brethren, is found in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, verses 18 to 23. We'll put in the proper nouns where the pronouns are, since we're not going to read a lot of context. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. And then in the 34th chapter, we have the realization of what God said, and there we see Moses actually seeing the back parts of God. The subject really is the comprehension of God. That's what Moses desired. He had talked to God God had talked to Moses, shall we say, as a man talks to a friend, face to face. But Moses desired a more clear apprehension, a more clear comprehension of what God was like. And so he asked, let me see thee. And God said, no man shall see me and live. It's very obvious, you cannot see an invisible thing, God being invisible. God who dwells, as we read in Timothy, in light inapproachable, which no man hath seen nor can see. Light that we would say is so inapproachable that it cannot be even contained in a materialization. So it's very logical that God could not be seen. And yet God did accede to the request of Moses to this extent. I will put thee in the cliffs of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand, and I will pass by and cause all my goodness and my glory to pass before thee, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part. Why the back part? Why not the front part? Why not the hand itself? That was part of God, wasn't it? He said, I will cover thee with my hand. Wouldn't that be sufficient? No, I will take away my hand, and I will let you see the back part of God. You notice he does not even say that I personally will pass by thee. But he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee. And after it has passed, I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part. What are the back parts of God? Well, it's the last part to go past. I guess that part's obvious, isn't it? It's the last thing that would be there after he has gone by. It is really the effects of his having been there, isn't it? It is that which remains, shall we say, a fleeting glimpse as this figure passes by. And we suggest that that is why this figure of speech was used. Because it is a figure not only to Moses, but to any who would comprehend God, that the only way God will reveal himself to us at this time is to show us his back part. He will cause his goodness to pass before us, and then we will be left to see the effects of his goodness passing, the back part, the remaining. That which is there after he has passed through, the evidences of the workings of God. Now this is true on many levels of study, on many levels of comprehension. This is true in our comprehension of God himself, even as we have implied in our text. In the New Testament, in Romans, the first chapter and the 20th verse, we have the same principle brought forth. There Paul says, For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. There's a paradox, isn't it? The invisible things are clearly seen. What? Invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He says, the invisible things I'm talking about are the eternal power and Godhead. That these are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, if we look at material creation, we can see the imprint of the workings of God. We can see the power and the Godhead of God. And this word Godhead is an interesting word. In the King James Bible, the word Godhead appears three times. Each time it is from a different Greek word. There are three different words translated Godhead. So in each case, it's the only time that word is used. At least in this case, it is the only time. To study in itself, to go through these three words that are translated Godhead, we will just treat the one that is in this scripture in Romans. You have to excuse my pronunciation, but I would pronounce it Theiotes. T-H-E-I-O-T-E-S. And the meaning of the word is the attributes of the nature of God. The attributes of the divine nature. He said, these are the things, these are the invisible things that are clearly seen by the things that are made. But what are the attributes of divinity? We could look at that in many aspects and come up with many conclusions. Any of them would be arbitrary. Just for a point of reference here, we'll use one set of attributes that we perhaps most generally use, although it is by no means the only set that could be selected to illustrate God. The attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. These attributes, for instance, as an illustration, can be clearly seen by studying the things that are made. Now, some of these are obvious, aren't they? Power by the things that are made? Well, I think that all of us realize how power is thus demonstrated. Sort of looking here to see if we had the words of that hymn, but I don't need to quote it, because I know you know it. When I consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how great thou art, and he goes into that second verse, when I see the brooks and the streams and the mountains, he looks down from lofty mountain grandeur, that his heart cries out, how great, my God, how great thou art. Yes, when we look at the size of the celestial bodies and their orbits, we think of the, what was it, 7 million pounds of thrust that put the man on their way to orbit around the moon. How much thrust did it take to put the moon in orbit around the earth? How much thrust to put the earth in orbit around the sun? Or the solar systems in their orbits? The tremendous power that is displayed. Yes, we can certainly see the power of God. That just certainly takes no depth of comprehension even to understand that by the things that are made. How about his wisdom? What kind of computer do you think it would take to maintain bodies of varying sizes and shapes, varying specific gravities, each with its own pull upon each other, in a stabilized universe that is still expanding? It would take quite a computer to arrange for this, wouldn't it? There's wisdom in this. When you look at God foreseeing how long man would be in the earth, and that he would seek to himself many inventions, and that he would need various things to sustain his life upon the planet, that God, in preparing the planet for man, planted these natural resources in the exact quantities that man needs. So when he came along to having a need for it, the resource was there. It takes wisdom. It takes planning. I think there would be many illustrations, again, that would come to each of our minds on the invisible things of the wisdom of God that are shown by the visible things of creation. How about love? How is the love of God shown by creation? Did you ever consider, why does a flower have to be beautiful? Does its beauty make it more functional? It would be just as functional, wouldn't it, for the various purposes it plays, if it were just a homely weed sticking up? But God made it beautiful. In the desert, there are tiny flowers that you need a magnifying glass to see. And once you do see them, they're exquisite in their symmetry and their beauty. Why? You look into the various formations of minerals, and the crystalline structure of each is symmetrical and beautiful, again within itself, and of a complete variety of appearance. Why? Did wisdom demand that there had to be beauty? Did justice demand that there had to be beauty or power? Does it not show love? That God, when he created the eye, created things for the eye to appreciate? That he came along and he presented things that were beautiful, that could be comprehended, That justice did not require that he had to make, but that he did make for man to show his love. And then, of course, we look at justice. We look at the balance of nature. And we see how in preparing various animals, he gave them each their natural protective coverings. He gave them the ability to live within the surroundings. He didn't just set something here and say, now make your own way. But his justice provided for its sustenance. Even down to the fish. We like the illustration of the little organism called plankton. Fish food, really. It seems to be the only purpose of it. At night, it's all on the top of the sea. But at daytime, when the sun comes out, little light cells react to the amount of light that comes, and each piece of this plankton is driven down to a different depth of the sea. God not only provided fish for the food, but he provided it to be served cafeteria style, right down to the depth where the fish were, so that they would be to them where they needed. Again, by the things that are made, we begin to have a comprehension of the justice of the Creator. And we could go through other attributes. I think that all of us can see that by looking back upon the things that are made, we see the back parts, as it were, of God. We see the effects of his creation, and we begin to get a comprehension of the character of our Creator. And what is true in this very natural way of appreciating our God as a being of these attributes is also true in a very personal way of appreciating our relationship to this God. Let's see how we comprehend our relationship and see if this comprehension isn't also by an appreciation of the back parts of God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 1 John 4:19, has this to say. We love him. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. Now there's a statement as you think about it. We love him because he first loved us. It isn't that we all of a sudden take the initiative out of our mind to create an image that we're going to build up a God and we're going to love that God. But rather we see in the pages of history evidences of his love for us, and our heart responds. It is a reaction to this. We see the evidences of his love to us, and this is what produces a responsive love toward him. We see again the back parts of God. You know, there was a hymn in our hymn book that I used to dislike very much. I used to think it was a very, very selfish hymn. That it was just a wrong attitude in the hymn book. Until we started considering this 1 John 4:19. And that's hymn 100. Remember that hymn, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But this is the dearest. His great love to me. That's how it comes out, you know. Is that the dearest, that he loved me? It seems so selfish. Wouldn't his dearest be that he loved all mankind? But yet we're saying, this is the dearest, his great love to me. Because to us individually, that is the dearest. Because that is what awakens our love to him. We realize that he personally loved us. That it wasn't just a unintelligent love for this creature, man, that he made. But it was a personal relationship that he seeks in those he would have follow him. And so this is the dearest. We realize he loved us as an individual. And realizing this love, it produces this particular response to him, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Paul, in one of the masterpieces of his logical reasoning, brings forth the same thought. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, and you know, we have to appreciate Paul here, really, in his role as a logician. Because he just developed his point upon point. And notice his reasoning. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's a nice statement. I think we all appreciate it. But let's look at it and see what he's really saying. He starts out saying the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ forces our hand. It compels us to take a certain course. It produces a certain reaction out of sheer necessity. That's what this thought constraint is. Constraint almost takes away a choice. It's the only logical conclusion that I reach based upon the love of Christ. This is what he's saying. Now, what is this constraining? Well, he says, because. I said, this is how it constrains me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. How simple can he get? There's a simple statement of fact. If somebody needed to come along and die for everybody, then everybody must have been dead, or else he wouldn't have needed to die for them. It's that simple of a conclusion that he starts with. So if we recognize that Christ died for all, then we have to recognize that all of us were dead. Otherwise, we wouldn't have needed a Savior to die for us. That's just the conclusion he starts with. Then he builds upon that. And in that he died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You notice that next conclusion? It's inescapable. There is no second conclusion you can take. That if we were all dead, and I recognize this because Jesus died for me, if we're all dead, if I'm going to have any life, I'm going to have to live it for him who gave it to me. I owe it to him. He paid this debt for me, and the only reasonable reaction is to repay this life to him. So that in that he died for all, then we which would live cannot live for ourselves because we have no life. We've been dead. We just acknowledge that. We therefore must live this life unto him which died for us and rose again. This is why Paul can call consecration, the presenting of your bodies, a reasonable service. It's a reasonable conclusion. You start weighing the things that God has done for you, and there's only one reaction you can have. What little I can do for thee is the little is the all that I would do. I will lay my life down to the extent that I can. Well, someone says, now, it isn't quite such a matter of clear logic. We're strongly exhorted in the Bible to count the cost before we do this. And this is true. It cannot be just a merely saying, well, he died for me, therefore I'm going to have to die for him, and that's all there's to it. No, we have to go beyond that. We have to consider, now, am I really willing to carry through on this? This is the next step. I mean, the fact that I want to is one thing. But am I really willing to proceed and do this thing? Is this more than just a mental assent to the fact that I realize this is a reasonable debt? But have I come to the place that I am willing to make the conclusion to pay that debt, to do what I can to give my life back to him who gives me the hope of life in the first place? And in this counting of the cost, we often get feeling very inferior. We say, well, it's way above me. And it certainly is. It's way above every one of us if we look at our own ability. Because we have none. This is what we started out with. We recognized we were all dead. But we have a life through him. And now we can say no longer, I can't do anything. But now we can say, I can do all things. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And we can't come along and say, well, this sounds good, but I don't know. Let me experiment with it for a while. And let me see if I can't live a consecrated life. And then, after an experimental period, I will know for sure. Now, experimental consecrations is a forward look. And God didn't say, I'm going to show you my front part. I'm going to show you my back part. And we can see this, I think, if we realize that consecration is a promise to do God's will, whatever it might be. And so we experiment with it for a year, and during that year, all the experiences came along. We were able to accomplish that. We say, now I know whatever comes, I can do. We make our consecration, and the next day a new experience comes we hadn't figured on. It's always developing. We can never predict what the next day will hold. Therefore, this philosophy of an experimental type of consecration will not solve this question. It must merely be, will I have the determination to do the Lord's will, whatever that might be? But this relationship is based upon a consideration of the back part of God, the things that have gone before, the love of Christ constraining us. This is why at consecration the three questions are asked. First, do you recognize that you are a member of a sinful and fallen human race? In other words, Paul is asking that question when he says that if one died, then we're all dead. Do you admit this as being a truth, that you're dead? That's part of the back part. Secondly, Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? In other words, that if we live, we will live to Him who died for us and rose again, that your life is through Him, any hope you would have. That's in the past. That's part of the back part. And third, have you therefore made the logical conclusion and given a full consecration of your life to serve God? That any life we live, we should henceforth live unto Him which died for us and rose again. But even as our relationship with God initially is based upon a consideration of the back part, so our continuing relationship with Him must be based on the back part. You know, we consecrate and we say, I want to do God's will. But you know, all of us feel the same way, and our interpretations of that will vary. One says, well, God's will must be this, and it does this. Other one says, no, His will is this, and they do the opposite. Is God's will such a variable? Is it something that is so hither and yon that it is so completely different? How do we know what the Lord's will is? Do we have somehow the Lord standing in front of us and saying, come here. He said, here's the course. You just walk right along this path and you'll get here. That would be nice, wouldn't it? If we could go to the Bible with His Word and in every situation in life, so we could open it up and say, now, as to your jobs, you should not select this type of work or this type, but you should choose this. That would be real nice if we could just open the Bible and find the answer that way. But He doesn't give it that way, does He? No. How does He give? He gives us by showing us the experience of the Christian men in the past. The Christian men, I'm using it in the broad term, the ancient worthies, because they drank of that same rock that came after them, which was Christ. By going over their experiences and seeing the principles in their lives, seeing the principles in the life of Christ. That's why we suggest that there is no more profitable study that a Christian can have than a reverent study of the life of Christ. To see the reverent principles that were used by Christ in the operation of His life. We like a quotation from the reprints along this line, that God does not wish us as children to learn certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, the fixed principles which can be applied. This is what we must determine by seeing how God has operated on these fixed principles. The prophet Isaiah brought this out in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, verse 21. Here we do not find a picture of a voice saying, come here, you just come up to me, just follow, look at me, and just keep walking a course toward me. We find the opposite. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Now it didn't say, you shall hear a voice ahead of you saying, this is the way, come here. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk you in it. We would suggest that this is the voice of Christian experience. That this is the voice of one who is, upon his consecrated thinking, taking a certain course of action. Then he looks back and says, now, am I getting profitable lessons from this? Is it proving spiritually helpful to me? And if it is, this is the voice saying, this is the way, walk you in it. But if it's producing a wrong fruitage of character, then that voice behind thee is saying, hey, come back here, try the other road. You missed a turn. We should always look backward upon our previous experiences to say, is the Lord blessing the course that I am taking? Or should I have changed my course and have the humility to go back and to change it? James implies the same thing when he describes the wisdom of God in James 3:17. You know, we often quote the first part of that scripture. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And so we have a complete thought here. Now we have the wisdom of God. First of all, it's pure. It's going to stand for what it says, no matter what's what, and then if it's got time left, it'll be feasible. Now, this is as far as we go. But there are seven attributes of wisdom given in there. We've only touched two sevens if we stop there. He goes on, gentle, easy to be entreated. And he goes on and gives all seven. We're just going to touch one of those seven. Easy to be entreated. That's one of the qualities of the wisdom from God. And the thought of easy to be entreated has a thought of ready to change its mind. It's ready to take a new course. This is divine wisdom. It's willing to go back and to say, whoops, I made a mistake, and start on a new course. This is part of the wisdom that is from above. This is part of that which would gain us an entrance into the kingdom. You know, even God is willing to change his mind. Now that sounds like a strong statement, but that's what it says in the Bible. In Exodus 32:14 is just one of very, very many incidents in the Bible where we have this thought. Exodus 32:14 reads, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And there are a lot of scriptures that says the Lord repented of this and the Lord repented of that. And we all of a sudden get the illustration of a very penitent Lord. On this, certainly, we don't want to have this thought that God is one who is always wishy-washy, changing his mind, moving hither and yon, and repenting. Now, this is not the thought. Now, there are two words in the Old Testament that are translated repent. One of these words is never used of God. That is the word that means to change the heart. That is always used of man and his relationship to God. But the word that is here is to change the mind, to change the plan of approach. And God is willing to change his plans of approach if there is a certain reaction to cause this change. He gives the principle in Ezekiel, I think it's the 3rd chapter, or maybe Jeremiah the 18th, I'm not sure which it is of these two quotations. But he says, "At that moment that I speak concerning a nation to tear down, if that nation repent, then I will repent of the evil I was going to do to it. And if I speak good concerning a nation, and that nation do evil, then I will repent of the good I was going to do that." Yes, God makes certain plans and he announces certain things that will happen. But there's always this principle that is underlying it. This can be changed if the proper attitude for change is there. You notice when God spoke through Jonah to the city of Nineveh, God did not tell that city, "Unless you repent, your city will be destroyed." That's not what he said. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And that's why Jonah got mad. Because 40 days happened and nothing happened to that city. It wasn't destroyed. And Jonah said, "Now there's the Lord." He's backing down on his word. And he even tells the Lord this. He said, "Wasn't this what I told you before? That's why I got out of here. Because I knew you were merciful and you were likely not to destroy this city after I said it was going to be destroyed." This is the attitude he had. And God said, "Now wait a minute. Are you interested in those 120,000 children, let alone the adults that are in that city? Where is your compassion? Because the city repented, I repent of the action that I was going to do to them." And so if God is willing to repent, to change his plan, we should certainly be willing to repent when ours were wrong in the first place. You know, one of God's servants who had this case of changing a course of action based upon the voice he heard behind them was King David. The story of David and Shimei, I think, is one of the real pretty stories, if you can use that term in the Bible. It's found in 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter. We're not going to read the entire story, but basically, this was during the period when Absalom, David's son, had rebelled against him. And David was going along the road. He was sort of almost fleeing from Absalom at the time. And he had the general of his army with him. I believe it was Abishai. Yes, it was Abishai. And as he was going along, a young man was walking along the side of the road, throwing stones at him. And he was cursing him. This was the king, the anointed of God. And this man was really pouring it on to David. He was really being very strong. I'm trying to find the exact quote in here. No wonder I'm in the wrong chapter. The 16th chapter. Seventh verse of 16. "And thus said Shimei when he cursed." Now this is the language Shimei used to the servant of God. The one whom God said is a man after mine own heart. This is what Shimei had to say about him. Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered thy kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief. Thou art a bloody man." He wasn't very kind to David. He was saying, "You're a son of Belial, you're a son of the devil." This is really what he was saying. But Abishai, the general, didn't like this, and he said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." This was the first reaction to this. And what king probably wouldn't have said, "Thank you, go. and let's get rid of this curse.
But that wasn't David's reaction. The 10th verse gives David, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" He said, "I will listen to him even though he's directly accusing me, even though he's coming out and cursing me, to see if the Lord is telling me there a lesson." He was listening for a voice behind him saying, "Have I been taking the right course?" So there are times when maybe we're not cursed. I'm certain that no one has said anything about you, the strength of what Shimei said about David. But maybe they've said you're going out of the truth. Maybe they said, well, this brother shouldn't be accepted as warmly as others. And maybe they said other things that have sort of put you on the sidelines. How do you react? How do I react? Do we listen to see if this is a voice behind us? Or do we say, look, now that person's accusing me. And by that very statement, we're accusing him back as being an accuser of us. Or do we de-escalate the accusation by saying, is the Lord speaking to me through this? Is there something in this that I can learn? Is there something in the back where my course has not been right? Is there a mid-course maneuver needed to put me on the right track to get in orbit in the Lord's Word? This is the reaction that he is saying that we must have in this lesson of David and Shimei. The same reaction comes from David's grandson, Rehoboam. You recall in that case that Rehoboam became king at Solomon's death, and Solomon had applied a heavy tax upon the people. And the people sent a delegation under Jeroboam to him, and they said, "Lighten the tax load." And so Rehoboam went to his older counselors, and they said, "By all means, it has been too heavy." And then he went to his lighter counselors, and they say, "Now," his younger counselors, and they said, "Now, look, if you lighten the tax load, they're not going to have any respect for you. They're going to keep making greater and greater demands. Tell them who's boss right from the start and say, if it's been heavy under Solomon, it'll be twice as heavy under Rehoboam." And Rehoboam considered the two counsels, and he decided the younger counselors were right. And so he said, "We're going to double the tax." May not have been double, but we're going to increase it. This was the thought that he had there. And Jeroboam led a rebellion of 10 tribes against him. You think, you of you from the United States, that our Civil War was bad, where we had some states, half of them rebelling. Here was 5/6 of the nation that was seceding from the nation. They were going to start their own nation. And so Rehoboam did the natural thing. He did what any king would do, what Abraham Lincoln did in the case of the United States. He said, "Let's get an army and stop this rebellion." And so he assembled a vast army to go and stop this rebellion of these 10 tribes. And then the Lord sent unto him a prophet. And this prophet told him, "Tell Rehoboam that thus saith God, this thing is from me. That he should not send this army, he should not try to hold this nation together." And Rehoboam had the good sense to listen to the prophet. And he saved a mighty bloodshed in the land of Israel, because he listened to this voice behind him saying, "Yes, we have made a mistake. It was too late to rectify," but at least he did not compound the problems that were there. And so let us listen to the voice that is behind us. And what we've seen in our personal relationships is also true in still another realm. It is true in the realm of prophecy, that here again, prophecy is determined by listening to the voice behind us, by seeing the back parts of God. We'll just have time to treat one scripture on this, Isaiah 41 and 22. And notice what he says here in the understanding of prophecy. "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen." That's prophecy, isn't it? We want to know what's going to come up. "Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us things for to come." He was saying, "I want to know what's going to come upon this nation. So go back and consider the former things. Look at the back parts of God. Listen to the voice behind you. See what the start of a course has been, and this will bring about a certain natural reaction." And it's because this very principle was used that some men who are not even Bible students have been pretty accurate prophets. You know, we think of the accurate prophecy in the Day of Jehovah chapter of the first volume, and it is fantastic in its accuracy. But much of those same events were prophesied by Karl Marx purely from an economic standpoint, purely from looking at this course of history and the theory of dialectics. and seeing that certain causes produce certain reactions, that these things would pile up. What Brother Russell saw was that there was scriptural basis for this in addition, far preceding the initial cause of this. But by a looking at the former things and a considering of them, there will be an understanding of what comes. In other words, it's application of pure deductive reasoning from the scriptural standpoint of principles in action. There is a retribution that is involved. And the fact that this is true of God can be seen, and the whole principle behind this thought, that our comprehension of God cannot be by anything but by the back parts, is another underlying principle which we'll close. And that is the fact that God himself is still unfolding. God himself is still coming to a full realization of himself. Now, his revealment to man was in stages. First, he was El, God. Then he was El Shaddai, the Almighty. Then he was Jehovah. And then he tells Moses in Exodus, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse, when Moses said, "Who shall I say is God?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent you." You know, that's sort of a poor translation. The thought there is, "I will be what I will be," is the thought behind that word. But I will become what I will become. That God himself is always unfolding, always revealing, always developing in himself. This can be seen in the creation of man at just one of these stages. Up to this creation, he had created many inanimate objects, all in their own orbit, staying in their orbit. But now with man, he tried a new thing, unfolding himself. That thing hasn't even been finished yet. We're in the middle of a work of God. I'm going to take a creature now that can decide to serve me or not serve me. Either way, and I'll work out circumstances with it that it will, of its own volition, serve me. Now there is an accomplishment. There will be a greater unfolding of God than was ever true in history. Even a scientist can tell at any hour of day or night where any given star will be. But can he tell where his daughter is? Can he tell where inanimate, a person who can choose his own way, will be? God will be able to tell where every one of his children are. This is an unfolding of God. Therefore, it will be true that this will be life eternal. The ability to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let us continue to look and to appreciate what God has done, look at the back parts, and therefore gain a clearer comprehension of our Heavenly Father.